And why don't you grab your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Here in Galatians, we begin with Paul defining his whole reason for writing the book of Galatians, or the letter, I should say, to the Galatian church. He says, man, it's really because the gospel. It's the gospel. And so he's going to clarify the gospel. He's going to make sure everybody knows the purest form of the gospel. And he's going to make sure that it's not being convoluted or twisted or contorted in any way, shape, or form. And so Paul, he's got a very clear message, a clear reason to write this. We looked at verses 1 through 10 on Sunday, but just a few things. We need some background, and I'm going to go really big time background. In fact, I'm going to kind of give you the whole Bible in about 5 minutes. Are you ready? Here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and of everything that he made, he said it was good, except for when he got to the man, he said it is not good. It is not good, of course, that man should dwell alone. So then he fashioned woman out of man's side, the rib out of his side. But it wasn't long after that. You know, the story gets underway, this happy little story of all the creation of all things, when man sins. Once sin entered the world, man, that's when things went real bad, real fast. The fall of man, the fallen state of the earth. The sinful condition of man brought about the thorn in the ground and the creation, even as we know it, in a fallen state. And so humanity struggled in their sin. Of course, the Lord gave us some hints. Even into chapter 3 of Genesis, we've got the whole story where the serpent, the snake, would have his head crushed by the Messiah, the one that would come and deliver humanity from their sinful condition. There was already a foretelling in the Old Testament about God's plan to save humanity because of our big, huge goof, our sin. And so the story goes on, and there's illustration after illustration. Even Adam and Eve noticed that they were naked. And so God did what? He made for them clothing out of what? Who can recall? Animal skins, which means, because of Adam and Eve's sin, an animal had to die right there. Sacrifice right there in the very beginning of the story. And there was a kind of a foreshadowing of what would really have to take place to cover man's sin, if you would. It would have to be through sacrifice. But that ultimate sacrifice would not be animals, sheep, oxen, birds, and goats, and what have you. But ultimately, those Old Testament pictures were analogies of the coming Lamb of God that would die for the sins of the world. And so the Lord raised up a people from which that Lamb would come. And so in the book of Genesis, Abraham comes along, and the Lord raises up a mighty nation through Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And then the seed after that would continue, which would ultimately give birth to a child, a virgin birth to a child through that people, the Jewish people. But meanwhile, God, knowing the state of humanity, knowing that we are sinful, and us not really knowing how sinful and frail our frame really is, There, the Lord's realized, or I shouldn't even say realized, we realized how much we needed to be kept to a rule. We wanted to follow God to a degree. The Jews especially called God's chosen people. So God says, you want to follow me? Then here's the rules. And there in the book of Exodus, and really the first five books of the Bible, we get the law of Moses and the law of God given to the Jewish people. And if they wanted to be followers of the Lord, they were to keep those rules and laws of the Old Testament. And after that came the prophets. The prophets were those who would speak for God to the people, speak on behalf of God. God would give the prophets words for the Jewish people, and it was a powerful way that God would communicate to the Jews. But the people, even in their laws and with their specific rules, they would go one way or the other. They would either blow off the Lord's rules altogether and worship other gods and worship after false idols and what have you, or they would become hyper-spiritual and ultra-legalistic, where they would try to not only keep the laws of the Bible, but they would write further commentary on what they believed the laws of God to be in the Old Testament. So they would actually make it even harder than God made it. Isn't that interesting how humanity, oftentimes that's one of the things we do, is try to make it harder on people than even God wants to make it on us. God said, here's the laws, 613 in number, and they said, oh yeah, we can add to that. And they added many, many more, and really it got so ridiculous where if it was the Sabbath day, you couldn't even put your false teeth in, lest it might constitute work because you're carrying something around all day. So they couldn't wear their false teeth. If you had a wooden leg, you couldn't screw it in because that would be carrying something that's not part of you. And so they'd have to go just without their wooden leg that day. And weirdness, just craziness. And it got all twisted and contorted. And you think, man, well, what was the purpose? Why did God give the law to begin with to the Jews? But God had a plan, and the law of the Old Testament would serve a huge and important purpose for all of humanity, not just the Jews, but for the Gentiles, all of us here in Portland, Oregon, as well. And then ultimately, of course, through the Jews, just as the Lord prophesied in miraculous levels of prophecy given in the Bible, foretelling the coming of the Messiah finally came, Jesus Christ, who came, lived among us, died, was buried, 3 days later, rose from the grave. That's the ultimate gospel for humanity right there. The gospel of Jesus, that he came, died, was buried, and on 3 days he rose from the grave. But then after Christ came, he would tell us and give us the mandate of all Christians, all believers, to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Not to go out into all the world and preach a philosophy, or to go into all the world and preach 10 steps or 12 steps. It was told for us to go out and preach the gospel. It would be the gospel that would change lives and turn people the right direction. And so that was the key. And so the apostles who were sent out by Jesus specifically would do just that. Peter, somewhat of the leader in those days, was going out even to Joppa and then ultimately to Caesarea, where the gospel would start to spread. Powerful stuff. But the problem was, even in very short order, even those apostles had a propensity to make some errors in the area of the gospel. Where even Peter, we're going to find out as we study this book, that even Peter would make a mistake in being lured back into that trap of the old laws of the Old Testament. To go back and sort of keep some of those laws and the traditions of men, instead of just being a champion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for men's sins and there rose from the grave, proving that his death was sufficient. A radical deal. But even the apostles, even those guys that hung out with Jesus were going to go a little bit awry. And so the Lord would raise up another apostle, which would be Paul. He came many years. In fact, this letter to the Galatian church would be written around 57 A.D. And so quite a few years, almost a lifetime, really, after Christ had died on the cross. And so here comes Paul. And he basically says right out of the gate, if anybody comes and preaches another gospel than that which I have preached, let them be accursed, literally damned to hell for eternity. That's what he's saying. Strong words right out of the gate. But here's the question that people would like to ask in all of this. Brett, that's a nice story. the story of humanity. But really, I kind of wonder, is it? What do you mean, Brett? Well, have you ever wondered, why do we as Christians stand so firmly on saying Jesus is the only way, that really Christianity is the only true religion? There you go, Pastor Brett, saying that all other religions are wrong and that Christianity is the only one true religion. How can you say that? Well, what's interesting is Paul is going to defend that very issue. Here in the book of Galatians, he starts out saying, man, the gospel is it. And if anybody preaches another gospel, it's not really another gospel. Paul is recognizing the twisting of a gospel that can look really, really good, quite convincing. But he's also saying, but man, it can be tweaked out. So we got to be careful. And so what does Paul say? He says, I'm going to say things in this book that's going to make you mad. That's why I'm not going to worry about, you know, what man thinks of me, as we read in verse 10. But I'm not really going to be truly the servant of Christ unless I be the servant of God. In other words, I'd rather please God than please men. Man, that's such a pitfall today. The fear of man. I love how Paul is not afraid at all. Flip over to the book of Acts chapter 5 with me real quick. I'd like to show you where we see this so boldly in the early church, even in the apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 5, people were bringing sick people to Peter, even so much so that if Peter's shadow was cast on a sick person, they ended up being healed. God was doing a radical work in those days in Acts chapter 5. So the high priest and all the Jews, they're freaking out. They're saying, man, we don't want this Christianity to be furthered. It's about the law, and it's about us Jews and the Pharisees keeping the laws and our tradition of Old Testament stuff. So we got to snuff this out. So they lay hold on Peter and the boys. And it says there in verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord, verse 19, chapter 5 of Acts, verse 19, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. What life? The life that comes through Christ. Can you imagine what those guys were like? Didn't we just put those guys in prison? And now they're out in the middle of the temple preaching again? How'd that happen? Who let them out? And the answer was, the Lord let them out. So they finally dragged them back in, and they told them, hey, don't be saying Jesus anymore. We don't want you to use the name of Jesus. Stop talking about Christianity and we'll let you go free. But they went out and said Jesus, 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 Jesus over and over again. Check it out. Verse 28. They said to them, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they get even more bold. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Man, does Peter seem to be the same apostle who was afraid and in John chapter 20, shaken in his sandals, afraid for the fear of the Jews? Now he's saying, you guys slew Christ. And even though you're saying, don't say Jesus, we're going to keep boldly proclaiming. Boy, I hope we can do that. I'm becoming tired of the world having their way with Christianity. Saying, you know what, you guys can't say Jesus. It's not politically correct. You know, we need to be more sensitive to other faiths and what have you. And so Christianity, a lot of us, when we're out in public, we're afraid of what people might think. God forbid that we get that way. We need to be more like those apostles. And they say, don't say Jesus. Then we say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Not just to be mean, but to just really be bold. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Man, I love Peter's boldness, and I love Paul's boldness. Paul says in Galatians, I'm going to share the gospel even if it kills me. And ultimately it would, but not until the Lord said it's time to come home. Paul was protected, unstoppable, until the Lord said, okay, your day is done. It's time to come to heaven. Not the worst thing in the world that could happen to somebody, by the way. If you think, oh, Paul died. Yeah, he did, but he went to heaven. And that's all he ever really wanted. If you read his letters, that was his goal. So it's really a great thing to be bold for Christ. Because I believe if we're bold today for Christ, then the Lord's going to boldly accept us into heaven and say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. And I believe there's rewards in heaven that we don't even know anything about that will somehow be linked to the boldness that we had naming the name of Christ without shame. So that's what he says. He says, do I try to persuade or make friends with, is a literal translation. Paul says in verse 10, do I try to make friends with man or do I seek to please God? What am I going to do? And he said, I will not be the servant. I should not be the servant of Christ if I'm trying to please men. That's a little red flag to say what Paul is about to say is going to really freak people out. Why is it going to freak them out? For the same reason that Christianity freaks people out to this day. There's an anger that happens when you start to say Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father which is in heaven unless it's by Jesus Christ. Oh, you're so narrow-minded, you Christians. And you're so full of your own faith that you can't even see that there's possibly other truth out there. Let me read the next verse. It says in verse 11, Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, but Paul says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now here's where it gets interesting, and this is what I think we as Christians need to be equipped with. We need to know how to talk about this. I think this is huge. And too many have just forgotten how to be believers in this way, or bold believers at least. And that is, why do we believe Christianity over all other religions? Why do we do that? If you'll take a minute and jot down a few notes, I think it'd be important for us to consider this. You know, critics, by the way, in colleges, if you go to school or college, university, you're going to have college professors mockingly say, well, Christians think they're the only ones, that they have a monopoly on truth and all that stuff. You know, of all the religions that exist, how could it be that only Christianity is true? And you'll hear them talk about, if God exists, then why can't God use different religions? Can't God do everything? Why couldn't God use different religions? God can do anything, they'll say. And they start fogging up the issues. Don't all paths lead to God, people will say, in the New Age faith, so-called. So you'll find skeptics asking these kind of questions, but trying to demonstrate that Christianity is not true by saying all other religious systems are possibly true. Now, this is why it became huge in the colleges and universities to start talking about absolutes. And what cracks me up to this day is to say there are no absolutes. I always like to say to my college professor, are you absolutely sure? Yes. I mean, no. I mean, what? There are no absolutes. You know, one of the things I did learn in college, a very small few things, but one of the things I did learn in elementary logic, you can take a sentence and put a mathematical equation to it. And what's really fascinating is you can determine whether a statement is true or false, not even on its content, but just by the structure of the sentence itself. So there are no absolutes mathematically breaks down, which is hilarious to me. In fact, if truth is relative, which is basically what the world's trying to say, and in fact, not just the world, but sadly, weak-kneed Christians are saying, oh yeah, but I'm sure the Muslims, they're our brothers. They just call him Allah, and we call him Jehovah, or God, or the God of the Bible, whatever we call him. It's all the same. No. If truth is relative, then the statement truth is relative is an absolute truth, and would be a self-defeating statement. The word truth has to be truth or it's not truth. That by definition, it just doesn't work. And this is something we need to realize. But if truth is absolute, if it's true that truth even exists, that's something you have to kind of get down to. Does truth even exist? That's what a lot of the Greeks, what is truth? Does it even exist? That was the question. It is true that truth will not contradict itself, just as we've seen. Truth cannot contradict itself, or it's not truth. Are you with me so far? Mathematically, that's just the way it is. You cannot go against that, or else the word truth, we're going to have to change what truth means. It means not true. You see what I'm saying? Okay, I know some of you are just going, I don't get it at all, but I'm sorry. That's just me. Now, if we believe that there is such a thing as truth in the world, then we could also see that there can be not just literal truths, but spiritual truths as well. You know, if you see an article in the newspaper about a woman who was lost in the woods for 2 weeks and then was found alive, and that was the way the article was given, you can say, now, do we take that literally or do we take that figuratively? Do we take it as truth? Now, with a magazine article, the problem is you can't tell if the author of that article is lying. That's the problem. So we can't determine whether or not that's true, but there are ways of finding out whether that author was right or wrong, because it's either true or it's false. And that would be the goal, to find out what is true or false. And I believe we need to do that. It would be responsible to do that with the Bible. If we're going to believe that the Bible is true and just take it for God's word, then should we have some evidence that the authors knew what they were talking about? I think the answer is yes, and we'll get to that in a second. But this simply demonstrates how, you know, that people both believe in practical truth, logical truth, but I think also spiritual truth is important to consider. Because if spiritual truth exists, we need to find out which one's right, which one's wrong, which one's false, which one's true. All belief systems, by the way, cannot be true since they often contradict each other. Do you understand what I'm saying? In fact, that's point number one. Is there such thing as absolute truths? That's what you need to jot down. Is there such thing as absolute truths? And I believe if you're honest, even scientifically, there are absolute truths. There are absolute laws even in this world that are we're held to. And to try to get around that and claim that there are not is I believe, not really honest academically, intellectually. It's just not honest. So point number one, there are such things as absolute truths. Point number two, religions contradict each other. Therefore, they cannot all be true. If you find the really open-minded, in fact, so open-minded their brains are actually leaking out. If you find somebody that open-minded says all paths lead to the same place, what model in anywhere in the universe shows us that that would ever work? Because frankly, it's just not true no matter how you shake it. All paths do not lead to my house. What thing in the world can you just glibly move any direction and end up all of us at the right place or the correct place or the place you want to be? Usually you have to take some form of path, direction. You got to figure out the direction or else you won't get there. But that's the world we live in. We're talking about the same world that believes there was no life, and then by a big bang, there was from basically a collision of gases in the universe that suddenly the spark of life was created, and then it went from goo to you. And even though it did take billions of years, all this complexity just happened. To believe that, it kind of takes the same kind of mind to say that you could put a box of bolts in an airplane hangar, shake it up for a billion years, and hope that it ends up being a 747. Same kind of logic, or I should say illogic. not good reasoning. And the same kind of brain would say that all paths lead to the same place, or the place you want to go, or heaven, or whatever. It's not logical. It doesn't work. Examples of religions that contradict each other. Islam teaches that Jesus is not God in the flesh. Christianity says Jesus is God in the flesh. One of those has to be true. One of those have to be false. I'm not even arguing right now which one's true or false. But Muslims, it's so funny to me because it's Wolf Blitzer and CNN and some of the news people that are all saying, you know, Islam and Christianity are just the same faiths. But what's hilarious to me is no Christian that I know really says, oh yeah, Islam is the same. And no Muslim that I've ever met would say Christianity is the same. We both think that we have very different religions. Whether you agree with one or the other, that's a different deal. But none of us say that we're all kind of going the same way, except for CNN and college professors here in America and people that don't have a clue about what they're talking about. It's the Christians and Muslims say, we agree that we're totally different and we don't believe in the same God. That's what's interesting. Mormonism, we talked about on Sunday, teaches that there are many gods in existence. Christianity teaches there's only one God. Some religions teach that we reincarnate, that once you die, you come back as something else or at some other time or what have you. While others do not teach that. That's either a truth or it's not. Some teach there's hell. Some teach there's no hell. They cannot all be true. There's got to be either a hell or there's got to be no hell. The point that I'm saying is religions contradict each other. So when we try to define truth and say what is true, it's our job to say who's got the truth, who really knows what they're talking about. And so that brings us to number three. Not only number one, there are such things as absolute truths. Number two, religions contradict each other, therefore they cannot all be true. So then how do we know that the Bible is true? I'll tell you, it's interesting that the Bible, people say, oh, it's just an invention of man. No, you know, to me, an invention of man looks like Islam, where it serves somebody's purpose, like Muhammad. Muhammad, if you really study his life, he had a real purpose and a real goal in his life that had to do a lot with bloodshed and battle and taking over of places. And his form of what he sort of invented as Islam and the Quran and what have you, served him very, very well in his goals. In fact, really, if you look at a lot of religions in the world, they do make some sense. If you're looking at the goal of the person who started their religious or their religion or their faith. But if you take Christianity, of all the religions, it doesn't make a lot of sense. In other words, it's not the kind of religion I would invent. I mean, starting off with man is despicably wicked and evil. That's the beginning of our whole discussion as Christians. I mean, why did we start with that? And for man to be saved, we have to have death and blood. And I don't know, man. I would not have invented Christianity. Even us Christians sometimes have a hard time with Christianity. Because it doesn't really serve us. And the one who started Christianity, Jesus Christ, how did that serve him? Well, if you really look at it, it really did nothing for him. He gave everything, including his life, for people to be saved. It just doesn't make as much sense logically, which makes me start to think maybe there's some truth to Christianity. But number three on the list of reasons why, I believe Christianity over all other religions is fulfilled prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. You see, my faith really is around Jesus. It's not around churches. It's not around what other people do and what other Christians do or don't do. My faith in Christ and believing the Bible is solely on Jesus. If you look at people and say, well, I'm going to measure, look at the way Muslims act, look at the way Mormons act, look at the way Christians act, that's a bad way to go. I know some Mormons that are more devout than Christians. I know Muslims that are more devout than Mormons. And that's not a good gauge. That's very fickle, if you ask me. But what you got to do is look at Jesus Christ fulfilled in prophecy. There's no other book, no other religion that sought to predict in prophecy with 100% accuracy, as does the Bible. And none of them point to someone like Jesus who made incredible claims even about himself. In prophecy, but fulfilled incredible deeds. The Old Testament, of course, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. And yet the Old Testament prophesied so many things. In fact, there's so many. I'll give you a few of my favorites. Jesus would be born of a virgin. Ha! Try that trick. But Brett, how do we know Mary was really a virgin? This is where history is incredible. This is where the Bible is one of the most provable books and most documented books of all time in history. In fact, it was Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that prophesied that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and 25 is where that was fulfilled perfectly. Jesus, according to Micah, would be born in a little town called Bethlehem. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And there it was, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. where that was fulfilled. He would be preceded by a messenger, and we know now who that would be. It would be John the Baptist. That was Isaiah 40, verse 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Fulfilled. And on, rejected by the Jews, his own people. Isaiah 53, 3 was predicted that they would hate him and despise him. And John 7, 5, John 7, 48 tells us about how much they hated him. Betrayed by one of his close friends was predicted hundreds of years earlier in Psalm 41, 9. John 13, 26 through 30 gives us that perfect fulfillment of what Christ, how he was betrayed. That he'd be pierced in his side. That prophecy was given that the Messiah would be pierced in his side. Zechariah 12, 10 and John 19, 34 tells us about that. In what to me is one of the more amazing Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus would be crucified. And this idea of crucifixion wasn't even invented yet when the Old Testament said that he would be crucified. Well, it didn't say he was going to be crucified, but it said that basically the details of what we now know as crucifixion. It would be invented before the Romans. There was some crucifixion in history in rudimentary forms, but the Romans would perfect it. But years before, the Bible predicted that he'd be hung on a cross, nailed to it. And that was Psalm 22:1, Psalm 22, verses 11 through 18. And that was all fulfilled, obviously, in the Gospel of John 19 through 20, 23 through 24. And then the biggest and most important was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all prophesied. Psalm 16:10 is one of those passages where the resurrection is predicted. And that brings us to probably the most important reason why Christianity. It's not just that Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy, and no other religion actually accurately predicts or does anything to prove supernatural level of why. But Jesus himself supernaturally did it through the resurrection and his deeds. First, his deeds. In fact, number four on our list, the reason why I believe Christianity over other faiths is the claims and the deeds that Jesus made. That's number four. Christianity claims to be authored by God. The Bible, we claim that the Bible was written by God, not by man. Well, man wrote it, right? Yeah. This is where the world gets confused. Paul the Apostle to the Galatians, he's writing a letter. We even see later he's going to say he wrote part of it with his own hand. So that was man, right? It was man. Don't be confused on this. Don't let the world try to shake you up on this. It was man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what's even more amazing to me is the people that doubt that, I believe God inspires our thoughts all the time. We can't call it the Word of God. But have you ever been talking to someone and you don't know what to say, and then it kind of comes to you in sort of a way that, you know, that really wasn't me coming up with that. As a Christian, if you're not a Christian, I'm sorry, you're not in the loop on that one. But when you become a Christian, the Bible says the Holy Spirit fills you up and dwells in you, and I believe he gives you words to say. Have you ever talked to somebody and you didn't even know what you were talking about, and all of a sudden you said something intelligent, you're like, did I say that? How many guys has that happened to you? Yeah, absolutely. I believe the whole Bible was written with even more exacting precision than even what I just described that you and I do often, all the time. The Bible was given to man through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's why Paul told young Timothy, all Scripture is given by the inspiration. The word inspiration, literally translated from the Greek, means God breathed. God breathed those words into the hearts of the men who wrote down those words and fortunately perfectly recorded. Man, I wish I could go on this one because, you know, the fingerprints of God are all over this book. The Quran's got nothing, nothing that's exciting or interesting or prophetic or miraculous. Zip. One of my favorites is Ivan Panin back in the 1800s. One of these mathematicians just looked at Matthew chapter 1. You think he spent his life on Matthew chapter 1? Isn't that one of those boring genealogies? And the answer is yes. But he spent his whole life studying Matthew chapter 1 because he found something that was quite shocking. He found that everything in Matthew chapter 1 was in the multiple of 7. The number of words used in multiple of 7s. The number of verbs used, multiple of 7s. The number of men mentioned, multiples of 7. The number of women in multiples of 7. The number of good people, multiple of 7. The number of bad people. And on he spends his life. And then what's even more amazing, it's an actual genealogy. Even the letters that were used in the Greek language, multiples of seven. Like, it's so incredible. And so for you to go write something like that, since Ivan Panede did all that work, people with computers now have tried to model such a writing. And we don't even have a computer today that can calculate a whole paragraph, let alone a whole chapter of the Bible, with everything being a multiple of seven. We can't even do that, let alone have it be a genealogy that's real from the Old Testament. Do you see how crazy that is? That's just God going, see? Try that, Muhammad. Or Joseph Smith, frankly, in the Book of Mormon. None of that's in there. But I could show you prophecy after prophecy, fingerprint after fingerprint. Man, I love the Bible just for its prophecy. But more importantly, even in Jesus' life, you know, Jesus demonstrated by so many the miracles that he did, and people were convinced that he really was who he claimed to be, because he turned water into wine, cast out demons, healed the lepers, healed the diseases, raised even the dead people. I mean, this is why the world was turned upside down, because Jesus Christ came, did all those things, and above all those miracles and all that stuff, the biggest one of all brings us to our final reason, and that is number five, Christ's resurrection. This is the big one. This is the big one. Christ's resurrection. Within Christianity, the resurrection is the whole thing. If Christ didn't raise up from the dead, then we'd be in trouble. We'd be just like all the other religions. We'd have no proof of the claims that Jesus made, nor would we have proof of what the Bible says is true. The resurrection is it. Buddha didn't rise from the dead. Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. Confucius is dead. Krishna is dead. Only Jesus did what he said he would do. And that's why we believe that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. By the way, Jesus' resurrection, I've done teaching after teaching on that, and the reason why we know that the resurrection is true. And if you don't know that, man, grab a teaching or download it online. It's something that's so important for us to know as Christians, why the resurrection turned the world upside down. And so why would anybody trust Islam over Christianity or Buddhism or Mormonism over Christianity? Because there are absolute truths, and I believe Jesus substantiated his claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody else substantiated that claim. Thus, Jesus is the one who I go to. Jesus is the one who's true. Either Jesus is true, and all other religions are false, or Jesus is false, and all other religions are true. There's no other options. And if you try to make other options, you're not being honest. You're not being true. Jesus claimed to be the only way, the narrow gate that leads to salvation. The world offers the broad way. I choose to follow a risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I believe in Christ. Man, I hope you all just know that it's Jesus. Don't be duped by the world saying, well, how do you really know? It's not even close. It's not even a competition. And that's what Paul is going to do here in Galatians. The people are going to try to mush it all together into this amalgamation of so-called truth. But Paul's going to have to say, no, we got to get back to Jesus and how we're saved by the grace of Christ, through Christ dying on the cross. And that's really why he's saying, in verse 11, he's saying, but I certify you, brethren, I guarantee is what he's saying, verse 11 of our text, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. That's what separates Christianity from all the other faiths. When the world looks at you and says, you know, we believe this and that and the other thing, and then you say, and I believe this and that, and I'm right and you're wrong, the world gets really mad. They get really mad. But we are the only ones who can say, yeah, but you, where did you get your philosophy? Where did you get your religion? And they have to say, a man gave it to us. And then you and I are required, I believe, to be honest, to say, then how do you know that man knew what he was talking about? How do you know Muhammad really was right? How do you know Confucius knew what he was talking about? How do you know Buddha knew what he was talking about? There's no way to substantiate any claim. And then they would turn to us and say, well, how do you know? And we can say, you really want to know? We got some great stuff here. And you can share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the miracles, the prophecies of the Bible. You can show how Jesus said, you want proof? Destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up. Man, it's so provable, and it's the word of God. That's why Paul says, this is different. This isn't the word of man. This is the word of God. And he makes a real point at that right out the gate here. And then in verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the key. And so on Sunday, we saw how they were turned away from the true gospel, which was not another gospel. And I mentioned just lightly, what was the problem? It was those who would say, we need to go back to the traditions of men. Now, here's something we need to take into factor. The Jews, this is something we don't really know about. It was not only just a philosophy to the Jews, but for century after century, it was an ethnicity. To be a practicing Jew wasn't just, I choose. See, in America, we can choose to be whatever we want. Everybody's like, cool, whatever you want, man. But in those days, you were like a Jew. It's almost like going to a Muslim nation today and just saying, man, are you a Muslim? Yeah, they would say yes. Well, are you an Arab who lives in an Arab country? Yes. And are they kind of one and the same? They would say yes. In America, are you a Christian? See, if you look at a Muslim, and I've gone to these countries like Jordan and other places, even Egypt, we've seen where these Muslim nations, they say, you Americans are all Christians. Have you ever seen them say that? It's because they don't understand our culture. Even our president said America is not a Christian country anymore. That's kind of sad to me. But the fact is, we have become sort of a melting pot of all weird religions. I think we were founded on godly principles. We were founded on Christian biblical truths, but we've moved away from that, sadly. But see, here's where it gets tough for us to put ourselves in the brain of a Jew back in those days. Jesus comes on the scene and starts talking about their tradition, saying, you guys are off course. You've lost the whole thing. In fact, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. This will be a refresher for those of you that went through Matthew a year ago or so, or two. This is where Jesus shook up their whole culture. He's not talking just about religion. He's talking about, to them, it's a culture that they're talking about. It'd be almost like if suddenly they said to you, we can't use capitalism, you can't have freedom of speech, you can't own guns, and you have to do that. Like, as Americans, there's certain things that our country, we'd kind of be shocked that somebody was taking away from us or telling us we couldn't do it anymore. No more freedom, we're going to become communists, and you got to do it. You'd say, those are fighting words. Well, that's what Jesus is doing, in a way, to the Jews. Check it out, chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 1. Then came the scribes and the Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? Now pause for a second. Was there a washing that was to take place from the Old Testament law? Yes. But it wasn't like this. It was part of that thing I told you about where the Jews added to the laws and said, okay, now what you need to do is take a half an eggshell and pour half an eggshell of water on this hand, and then take another half an eggshell and pour it on this hand, and then you rub your hands together three times. And then after that, you rinse with a half an eggshell. They had that's what they're talking about here. Why haven't your disciples done the ceremonial washing? And so what's Jesus' answer? Check it out, verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. There was a tradition, if your parents wanted some help, you could say, oh, I don't have to help you because it was a gift. Corbin is the word there. It was a gift. So we don't have to help you, Mom and Dad. Tough bananas, even though the Bible says I'm supposed to honor you, don't have to because it was a gift. And Jesus says, you've blown off the commandment altogether to honor your father and mother. You're disobeying. And verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines and the commandments of men. And on he would go about these commandments of men, the traditions of men, that they were steeped in so much that it was from these words and onward they would say, we got to kill this guy. We've got to kill Jesus because he's trying to shake up our traditions. So what happens? Jesus Christ comes. And when we go back to Galatians and those verses we've read, did you see some of the evidence that Paul says? Let's back up. I know we're taking our time, but this is important stuff. He says in verse 4, Paul saying Jesus, verse 4, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. What delivers us from the evil of this world? Jesus giving himself on the cross. That's what he says, not by us washing ceremonial with eggshells. That doesn't make you clean. It's Jesus who cleans us. To whom be glory forever and ever. He also mentions the resurrection. Verse 1. Paul the apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. See, here's the deal. If Jesus hadn't raised up from the dead, if Jesus hadn't done all those miracles and stuff that I was talking about, the Jews were so steeped in their tradition, chances are they would have very quickly said, well, he really wasn't anything and we need to get back to what we were doing before, the laws of the Old Testament. But there were enough believers in Jesus who actually not only believed that he did all those miraculous things, but they also, more than 500 people were told in the scriptures, saw Jesus after they had crucified him on the cross. He rose up from the grave and they said, what can we do but believe in Jesus Christ? He did exactly what he claimed to do. He had power. He had authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees, but everything he said was true and he substantiated his claims. So there were hundreds of people who said, we have to believe this guy. There's no other alternative. But then what happens? Jesus dies, resurrects, ascends into heaven. The church starts. But then there's the Jews and the people saying, okay. You guys want to believe in Jesus, but you still need to keep the Passover. You still need to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You still need to be circumcised. You still got to do all this stuff. And to so many of those Jewish new Christians who believed in Christ, suddenly they're saying, oh, maybe we really should do that stuff. And Galatia was the epicenter of the creeping back in of a twisting of what was not the gospel at all. It became a bit of legalism where you had to go back to the law. So Paul, he says, man, you guys have to listen to me. These aren't my words. This is the word of God that's speaking. This isn't just some philosophy of man. We've got to understand this is coming from Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's going to defend that he actually heard from Jesus Christ specifically. We know he did that on the road to Damascus, but he even got further instruction. In verse 12, he says, neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you're not opposing Paul, Paul's saying, you're not opposing me, you're actually opposing Christ, Jesus. That's the heaviness of that. So he says in verse 13, for you have heard of my conversation, or profession is the good translation, my profession in times past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many, my equals, in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. Paul's saying, do you guys understand who's talking to you here? He's talking to these people, the Judaizers. The people are saying, oh yeah, Christianity's fine, but be circumcised, take the Passover, do the Feast of Tabernacles, and wear your little long prayer shawls with the little things hanging out, and be really Jewish. And he said, do you guys understand? I was the Jew of all Jews. So zealous was I, Paul, he's reminding them. I was running around persecuting you, the Christians. I was the number one enemy of the church. That's what he's saying. And that's where we found Paul in the book of Acts when we first met him. He was going, when we first meet him, he's standing there at the death and the stoning of Stephen. That most amazing deacon of the early church, Stephen, who preached a powerful sermon and his face was shining and heaven opens up and all those legalists, Paul, there, his name at that time, Saul, holding the coats of all those guys, which was interesting because the wording there in the Greek language, it's not that he was just holding coats, but he was condoning, the word is he was condoning the stoning of Stephen. Why were they stoning him? Because he was a Christian. He believed in Jesus. And the religious leaders and the Pharisees stopped their ears and they gnashed their tongues and their teeth at Stephen, saying, "We hate you! Kill you!" And these guys were insane. And Paul is saying, "I was more than even those guys. I was the most zealous of those Pharisees." Man, that's a pretty hostile beginning to Christianity. And now Paul's saying, "You got to listen to me. I've been on the other side of what you're trying to bring back in to the church. And we don't want this. And the Lord doesn't want this. And it's not the true gospel at all." Paul's using that as part of his defense of his zeal that he had for the traditions of man, specifically for the Jews. I love this. Paul couldn't be more perfect for this role, to be able to teach the Galatians that, you know what, it's the grace of God. Because Paul was the least likely guy to teach grace, to love Jesus, and to be a Christian. Can I give you a little freebie sideline? That person that you know that is the least likely person that you ever imagine to be a Christian, you might want to give it a try to share the gospel with them. No, Brett, no way. You don't know how bad that person is. The person I'm thinking about is Satan incarnate. You don't understand what you're talking about. Well, what I do know is this. I have seen that the Lord oftentimes likes to bring the most unlikely people to salvation. And some of you are sitting in this room right here. Some of you are the least likely. Your family, when you told them, "I'm a Christian," they just went, "No, you're not." "Yes, I am. I really am. I'm a Christian." "No, we don't believe you." And they were Christians themselves. I've got a few people in my life like that. I remember when I had a friend in high school, and I call him a friend. He was pretty rough around the edges. We had a class together, and it was a little crazy. He had a big scar from some guy that tried to kill him. He was just kind of rough, dude, you know? And then all of a sudden, you know, I get out of high school. I become an assistant pastor. I'm working in a church, and like 10 years after high school, suddenly I hear that my friend is at church. I'm like, "Really? He's at church?" "Yeah." And they said, well, I said, "Well, where is he?" "He's up leading worship right now." I was like, "You mean he's a Christian?" And they said, "Yeah, he's a Christian. He's leading worship right now." I said, "No, it's a different guy. He must have the same name." Because this is the last guy in the world I would have ever imagined being saved. And even after I saw that it really was him, I thought, okay, what's the scam? I mean, what's he doing? You know, like I was trying to find the deal, you know, and then we ended up traveling the world together in missions and ended up, going down to Vanuatu with him. And now he's a pastor of a church. And man, if you would have known him, you'd have said, "No way." I guess I share that with you because really, you don't know who the Lord can draw near. You don't know who can be saved. And Paul the apostle would have been the last guy the early church would have picked as someone God would have saved. But isn't it cool how God takes that and uses that right here powerfully? What can the Galatians say? "No, you were not really sold out as a Pharisee. You don't know what you're talking about that Jewish Phariseeism." Paul could say, "No, I was the expert. I was schooled by Gamaliel, the expert on this. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees." And that's what Paul's saying. You don't have an argument here, Galatia, he's saying. And then he says, "But after I had that zeal of, and I was killing Christians, persecuting them, imprisoning them," then he says, verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." Boy, there's so much here. Do you see something that I can't get by this without even thinking about it? The Lord Jesus separated him. It pleased God who separated him from his mother's womb. You know, this is that whole thing where we are the foreknowledge of God, predestination. Do you believe in it? I absolutely do. And people get all tripped up. Well, did Paul get saved or did God know he was going to be saved? What happened? Did Paul choose God or did God choose him? And everybody gets all freaked out about this. And we don't need to. Paul did choose to do what God told him to do. And he accepted that Jesus was the truth. But God knew it was going to happen. And what's so cool about this, even before he was born, when he was in his mother's womb, question: when we do abortions in America, is it a fetus or is it a baby? You know, we hear all this stuff about a fetus and it sort of sterilizes it. But, you know, I remember when we had the ultrasounds, way back in the old days when my kids were getting born, and you could still see, I remember at 14 weeks, you could see the perfect picture of a little baby and their little fingers and feet, and they're in there kicking around, and you see a little heart just beating. And to sit there and call that a fetus, it not only bothers me on that level, but it bothers me on the level that God says that I chose Paul to be who he was going to be before he was even born out of his mother's womb. God had a plan and a purpose before he was even born. God doesn't look at that as a fetus. He knew it was Paul the apostle. And he also knew it was Jeremiah the prophet. Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 4 says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," and this is Jeremiah, "before I even formed you in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." Now this is interesting. Of course, I believe this is one of the things that God knows about us before we were even born out of the womb. But here's something that intrigues me. God knows what your purpose and goal in life should be. He knows what you're gonna do. He knows what you're called. He even perhaps separated you for some purpose in this life. And that starts to make me think, boy, Lord, am I doing what you really purposed for me? Have I reached that point yet? Jeremiah was able to say, yeah, I know what I was set aside for. Even before I was born, the Lord set me aside for this purpose. Paul was able to say the same thing. Can you say that? I know what the Lord set me aside for. I know what my goal, I know what my job is here on this earth. You know, without vision, the people perish. And if you're just going through life without any vision or direction, can I just give you a word to seek the Lord? Pray and say, Lord, show me what I'm supposed to do. Show me what my purpose in life is. And let the Lord just lead you and guide you. And even if he needs to knock you off your high horse like he did Paul. There's nothing better than knowing what God wants you to do and moving in that. And I wouldn't rest until you know what God has for you. So Paul, man, this guy, he says, I was born for this. The Lord created me, even in my mother's womb, set me aside to reveal the Son of God in me that I might preach him among the heathen. By the way, this is the one of the few times Paul actually admits his single call to go to the heathen. The Gentiles, and that was his job. How many times do we see in the book of Acts and in Paul's writings, he wanted to go talk to the Jews? And every time he went and talked to the Jews, what happened? They said, kill him! And he ran for his life. Every time. But then he'd go to the Gentiles, and man, the people get saved, and the Lord did great things, and then he'd say, oh, but my Jewish people, he'd go back to the Jews, and then he'd preach to them, and they'd say, kill him! And then he'd run back to the Gentiles. Here is where Paul actually says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I was separated from my mother's womb, not to preach to the Jews, but to preach to the heathen, Gentiles, is the idea. So, verse 16, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach to him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't confer with men about my faith, but he's saying I received everything I got from Jesus Christ himself. Now you might say, Brett, I wish I had a faith like that where Jesus spoke to me. I mean, we have to listen to you. But no, that's not true. And that's not what we're doing here. What we're doing is we're listening to the Word of God, hopefully. Yeah, but you're doing a lot of talking about, well, hopefully, everything that I'm talking about, hopefully we're talking about what's in the Bible. And really, what's so cool is better than Paul. I would argue that better than Paul, we have it written down in black and white right here. The Word of God, and it's so perfect and so right, so good. It's right here. Paul went out and received everything that he had from Jesus Christ, not with flesh and blood. I didn't confer with men about this. But first I got it from the Lord. Then, verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were the apostles before me. Now this is where it gets interesting. See, the apostles before him, we know from later on in this book that some of those apostles before him started to get off course a little bit. Paul is making a point. I didn't confer with the apostles in Jerusalem. You might say, well, big deal. Well, the big deal is he's saying, what I've received directly from the Lord, and it is true. It's not my words, it's from the Lord. And the reason why is because those apostles are already a little off course. Paul is going to bring it back home to where it's supposed to be, where the apostles should have kept it to begin with. Paul's going to correct that. Okay, but Brett, isn't that what Joseph Smith did? I mean, Joseph Smith came and rewrote the Bible a little bit, the Book of Mormon, changed some stuff, made some new rules, and said that Christianity historically had gotten off course, and Joseph Smith claimed that he was going to fix it. So what's the deal with that? We'll talk about that in a second. And this is important. So Paul's saying, I heard what I heard, not even from the other apostles who were with Christ. So he didn't go to Jerusalem directly. He heard from the Lord first. Then, verse 17, middle part, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Paul got the doctrine, not a doctrine of divinity, but a doctrine of the desert. He was hearing the Lord from the Lord in Arabia, in Damascus, and in Tarsus. We're going to read about that and see about that a little later. Then, verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with them 15 days. Wouldn't you have loved to kind of be a mouse in the corner hanging out with Peter and Paul for 15 days? I mean, here's this guy that was once persecuting, killing Christians, Peter's buddies, and now he's there with Peter, who's the old apostle now, and Paul comes in and just hangs out with them. Now, what are they doing? Is Paul being taught by Peter? The Bible doesn't say that. He's just hanging out with Peter, and I believe it was because they were becoming acquainted, and there were some issues that perhaps Paul actually had to straighten Peter out on. We're going to see how that worked out. It wasn't Peter saying, okay, Paul, now you're a Christian. Here's what you do. It's going to be the opposite. We'll see that. But verse 19, other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Isn't it interesting, just sideline, that James was an apostle to begin with? I mean, if anybody knows who you are, it's your brother. When you grew up, you know, your brother knew all your worst habits. He knew your deepest, darkest secrets. I mean, the fact that James, the brother of Jesus, ultimately got to that place where he said, yep, my brother was the Messiah. He died on the cross and rose from the grave, and I worship him. What gets a brother to that level? I'll tell you what it is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even convinced James, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. James, the brother of Jesus, said, yep, it's true. And he believed it. Well, maybe he was just making money, or maybe he just was playing the game with all the early Christians. Maybe James just liked being a big shot in the early church. Maybe that's what he did. You'd have to really like that when they brought the saw blade out and stretched him out, his arms and legs, stretched him out and tied him out. And they said, deny Jesus, and he wouldn't. So they sawed him in half lengthwise with a saw. And he wouldn't deny his brother, who was the Messiah. That's a big joke, playing that on humanity. You have to be committed to that joke. You got to be committed to that prank or that job or that position in the church. James was a believer that his brother, Jesus, was the Messiah. I love that. Well, verse 20. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. I'm not lying. I'm not making this up. And afterwards, I came into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. I didn't go see people. They didn't know who I was. I was just, they didn't have the television. They didn't have Skyping. So nobody knew what Paul looked like, but, he was known. In fact, it says, I was unknown by face to those people in Judea, but verse 23, they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Some of your newer translations say, and they glorified God because of me. I think I'm going to start signing my letters with that verse at the end, you know, just Galatians 1:24, and they glorified God in me, Pastor Brett. Because of me, everybody gave glory to God. I don't know, it's just a weirdness. But Paul's not saying because he's so, that's out of context to put it that way, but Paul's actually saying, because I was the worst dude on the planet. I was the guy persecuting the Christians. Because I became a Christian, they gave glory to God. That's what he's saying. So now you say, okay, Brett, but what about that other thing about, Paul and Peter and Paul straightening out the church that was a mess kind of by that time? How do we know that all worked out good? Turn over to Peter with me. 2 Peter. We're almost done. 2 Peter chapter 3. I mean, what must have Peter have been thinking when Paul shows up on his doorstep? Who is this young punk Pharisee? You know, Peter, I wonder if he felt a little defensive. You know, Peter's a big old fisherman from Galilee. People thought of him as a podunk hick. They thought of the Galileans as hicks. Remember when they said, your speech betrays you? It's because they talked like hicks in history, the Galileans. So Peter has no formal education. They marveled, the Sanhedrin, the religious dudes marveled that Peter was an unlearned and ignorant man there in the book of Acts chapter 4. So Peter's unlearned, and now he's got Paul, who's, it's kind of like having the brainiac academic guy who got all A's in class come and hang out with you. I wonder if Peter was slightly intimidated by Paul. But we're told in our text tonight in Galatians that they hung out for 15 days. So what did Peter think about Paul? This guy who even is going to give him words of correction about how he needs to stop being a hypocrite and doing one thing with the Jews and doing one thing with the Gentiles. That's what Paul is going to call Peter out on. Man, who are you, punk Paul? I was an apostle before you were popping your zits. Is that what Peter thought? Well, let's take a look what Peter thought. It says here in 2 Peter 3, verse 15. It says, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now pause for a second. King James, we lose something there with the word rest. W-R-E-S-T. The Greek word is stablao, which means to twist, to turn away, and to pervert. So what does he do? He's saying, Paul, he's hard to understand, Peter says, which is sound like a big fisherman saying, man, I don't really understand everything he says in his letters, but he says, which they have taken his letters, those that are unlearned and unstable, and those that want to twist and turn and to turn away, they also do with other scriptures. Not just, Peter actually calls Paul's letters the scriptures and compares them to other scriptures that they would twist unto their own destruction. And then he goes on, verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forevermore." Paul is loved by Peter. Peter says, Paul, our beloved brother, sure, can't really understand him because he's a brainiac, but he's right. And the things that he wrote about are true and good. It's so important to see that Peter agreed with Paul. And then you say, okay, but Brett, what about all the other people? Well, if the other people who write things and come up with doctrines, if they don't match Paul's message or Peter's message, because they're all congruent, that's what makes this truth. They're not conflicting reports. Peter agrees with Paul, and Paul with Peter, and Paul with James, and these guys all agreed and said, the gospel is that man is saved by faith through Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast, but it's a gift of God. That was the thing that they all hung their hat on and said, that is truth. And then, the sealing up of Scripture, when the canon of Scripture was put together, anything that came after that that is different than what this book teaches, we're so lucky that we've got this. They had to go more word of mouth in the time of Paul and Peter and say, no, it's just the gospel of Jesus. But we can say that the inspiration of the Spirit put this book together, and we can realize that God says this is the end of the discussion right here. It's so easy for us because it's in black and white. Isn't it amazing that 44 different authors over a 1,500-year period, the Bible was written by 44 different guys over 1,500 years. Written on three different continents, written by shepherds but kings, written by prisoners and written by slaves, written by scholars like Paul, written like unschooled, unlearned men like Peter. And yet all of them in 1,500 years, 44 different authors, are perfectly congruent and say, yep, we all agree, This is it. It's Jesus. The whole book is all about Jesus from beginning to end. No discrepancies, no contradictions. When you young guys and gals go off to college, you're going to hear the Bible is full of contradictions. Call them on it. Say, where? Dr. Casebeer there in Southern Oregon said that, and I said, where are those contradictions, Dr. Casebeer? Where are they? And he says, well, there's a lot of them. I said, well, can you tell us one? And he said, well, I don't really have my notes or my Bible. And I pulled out of my backpack a Bible. I said, well, I have one right here. You can use mine. He says, well, I don't really have my notes, so I don't know. And he turned bright red, and his veins started to come out of his neck, and he got really angry. And what's really funny is the guys that do try to give you a contradiction, it's just dumb stuff. Like, really silly. Like, Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and we know that whales can't swallow men. That's a contradiction in the Bible. Well, can I just say this? That if God wanted a whale to swallow a man, he could do it. I don't have a problem with that. If he could say, let there be light, and the sun, brrr, in the sky, I believe God could make a whale swallow a man. But what's even more funny is the Bible doesn't even say it was a whale. Not one time in the Bible does it say it was a whale. It says a big fish. If you swim in the Columbia long enough, you'll find there's these big fish in the Columbia River that could swallow you. Scary, but true. Now, here's the thing about that. These apparent contradictions, they'll try to bring up weak ones, but easily answered, easily dealt with, and these are just really shaky arguments that the world tries to give. What an amazing book we have. But more importantly, how important it is that we stick to what the book teaches. That's why at Athey Creek we want to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, because the church is becoming weak in its defense of the gospel. We can defend marriage and family and lifestyles and this and that and what we define as sin or not sin, and churches are getting good at defending all that stuff. But man, can we defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace, the salvation by grace through faith? Because that's the big deal of the Bible. That's what it's all pointing to. And man, as we leave tonight, as we pack it up tonight, I hope that one of the purposes that you have, one of the things you say, I know what I'm going to do with my life, is I'm going to make sure that I don't let people pull that stuff where they say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, and I think we need to do more to be saved. You got to act out as a Christian. There's a bunch of people, in fact, some of the Reformed theology that you're seeing out there now that's real popular, some of it, I'm not going to say all of it in its entirety, but one of the things you got to kind of watch out for with that is it can become a bit of a legalistic, works-based theology. And it's shrouded even more carefully than the Jews. The Jews saying, you've got to keep the Passover or else you're in big trouble. No, some of the new theology that's out there is, oh yeah, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But also, kind of tacked on there. You got to do this, you got to do that, and you got to do the other. And that's one of the concerns that I have in general terms with some of the new theology and some of the new churches that are growing and becoming popular. But even in the Reformed theology, the churches that are at least going through the Bible, you're seeing some safety and some good doctrine coming out of those. So we have to be careful. Watch out. Because we're living in days that the Galatians were living in, where the gospel was being perverted and tweaked out. God forbid that that happen on our watch. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together as we close. And Father, we are glad for the book that's in our hands. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us the clear gospel and a book that is without error, without contradiction. How thankful we are, Lord, that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I pray that like Paul, that we would champion the topic of grace and not let people try to add to the work that you accomplished on the cross. We know that when you said it is finished, that it really was. The work of salvation, the work of the cross. I pray that more people would come to see that grace whereby we're saved. Lord, as we go through this book, I pray that we'd see the purpose for the law of the Old Testament. And I pray that we'd be able to learn to recognize when people convolute or twist or pervert, like Peter even warned of. Lord, I pray that we'd see that for what it is and be sharp, Lord, in our understanding of the gospel. So bless this study through Galatians, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.